All right, let's look at where Russell left off here in our passage today from 1 Peter. So a lot of excellent things for us to consider in verses 13 through 21 as we look at the lives of obedient children. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you'll notice in verse 14, we have the term of the phrase, obedient children. And so Peter addresses his readers as that, as they are children. They are obedient children. And I think that's an interesting identification for people who I'm sure are basically of an adult age. They're called children, obedient children. What do the lives of such people look like, and how are they lived out? And then in verse 16, you notice this other significant statement here, that you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a quote, occurs several times in the book of Leviticus. We have a holy God, and so the obedient children that are spoken of here are to live holy lives. The kind of conduct that they are to be involved in is holy conduct. And that's a very radical thing to say. Probably then, and certainly it is today, to think of people who would live holy lives. And what motivates that kind of living? We'll see that in our passage as well. These are the kind of things we're going to explore as we look into this passage this morning. So verse 13, let me read it once again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you know, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and the way they have put this is fine. Preparing your minds for action does get across, I think, it speaks to us today. But I frankly prefer the more literal rendering, girding up the loins of your mind is what it would say. And you realize that in that culture that people wore robes quite often. Men and women wore robes. So if a person wanted to move quickly so that they don't get tripped up, they're going to run perhaps, they would have to gird up the hem of their garment and draw it up and secure it so that they don't get tripped up. But it's not girding up the hem of your garment, it's girding up the loins of your mind. And so I can't really fault the translation here at all. Preparing your minds for action. And it really brings out here the language that is used, that correct thinking, sober thinking, godly thinking is very, very important. It reminds me of this, of what, if you watch OPB, you see the girl looking through her glasses, you cannot not think. You better think about some of the things you see on OPB. But as Christians, we cannot not think, and we cannot not think soberly. Now, one of the things that I see in this verse here, in this statement that says, hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And once again, that's His second coming. 14 times, we looked at that, I believe, last week. 14 times is that mentioned here. One of the implications of this is that there is further grace to come into our lives. Further grace than we have yet experienced. And our lives are filled with grace. Salvation is gracious from beginning to end. Paul says, for by grace have you been saved. But there's more grace to come. And the Christian life is to be one of gracious victory over sin and deliverance from sin. And that's a major part of what this grace that is to come, to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is involved in. Let's just for a moment do some theology, which we do that quite a bit here, because out of good theology comes good practice. Let's just consider, again, the three tenses of our salvation. Past tense, where we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Present tense, where we're being delivered from the power of sin. And future tense, which is what Peter really has in mind here. We call it glorification, when we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Let's just think about this for a moment. Past tense is, we call it justification. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were declared justified in God's sight. And the penalty of sin had passed. That penalty which is death, that penalty which is hell, you are declared justified in the sight of God. And that's because Christ has paid for your sins. The debt of sin against you has been removed. It's been blotted out. It's gone. It's important to realize, too, that when we speak of justification, it's more than just as if I'd never sinned. There's actually an imputing of the very righteousness of Christ to our account. So that God sees us not only as just as if we'd never sinned, but just as if we'd done that which is right and pleasing in His sight. Because Christ's merits are given to us. What a wonderful thing there is. So that's salvation in the past tense, justification. Salvation in the present tense, we speak of that as sanctification, where now we are in the process of being delivered from the power of sin. And sometimes it might seem like the progress is slow, and maybe it is, but there will be progress in sanctification. And God has two things primarily that are used for that, the means of grace, the Spirit of God in the heart, the Word of God in the hands, just reading that Word, meditating upon that Word, bringing our lives into conformity to that Word, brings about sanctification. Along with the other means of grace, such as the church, the encouragement, the ministry of the church, the sacraments that are part of the life of the church, the hymns, the songs we sing, the prayers we pray. God has graciously given all of these as means of grace so that we can experience further sanctification, further victory over the very power of sin. But now, the third thing, the future tense of salvation, which we call glorification, and that's really what Peter has in mind here, this future grace that we will realize when Jesus returns and we are raised to be with Him, delivered from the very presence of sin. Imagine that. You and I have never known a day, an hour, a minute, maybe a moment where we're absolutely freed from the presence of sin in our lives. Sinful ways, sinful thoughts that are always there to entice us. There's coming a day when we'll experience none of that again. I see the biblical writers longing for that. I see Paul, Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of sin. And so this is a grace that we're going to experience, that we ought to rejoice in, and it will come. Now let's look at the next section here. Let me read verses 14 through 16 again. As obedient children, and there's our phrase, that's what we're to be, that's what we are, that's what we're becoming more so, that's what we'll be perfectly someday when Jesus returns. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The ignorance that's referred to here is when we didn't know the Lord. We were ignorant of the Lord. We were lost without God in this world. But as He who called you is holy, I just want to point this out about the word called. This is effectual calling. This is efficacious calling. This is that calling. You'll see it a lot in Peter's epistle here. He's using the word calling here for that fact that God in His grace has called us from darkness to light, from death to life. Just as true as Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus saying, come forth, we have come forth to newness of life because He calls effectually. That's what that is right here. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I want to just point one thing out here about how this is translated. There really is, in verses 14 through 16, only one imperative, only one command. I had two of them here in the way this was translated. There's not anything wrong with that, really. But I think it's significant, if you read it in the Greek text, you get only one command, and it makes that one command then stand out. I want us to see what it is. Let me just read it more literally here. It would be like this, at verse 14, as obedient children, not being conformed to the passions of your former lust, but as He who called you is holy. Now, here's the imperative, you also be holy. And notice it's in all your conduct, not just a little bit of it, your entire life. So I just wanted to point out, that's the one imperative that Peter gives us there. It shows how important it is to be holy in all our conduct. Let me suggest two assumed responsibilities here for all obedient children of the Lord. The first is this. If we are people who have experienced the grace of God in salvation, we are to live lives of conduct that pleases God. Wouldn't you say, as you just think about it, think about what is written here, that that's true. It's an assumption that just almost goes without saying. If we are God's children, we're to live lives of conduct that pleases God. And the second assumption would be this. If we are people destined to be someday set free totally from sin's influence, we are to strive to live as if it has already happened. I think that's a safe assumption that would be true. Now, this conduct that we're called to as obedient children is not to be construed as legalism. I always want to avoid legalism. Legalism is making rules that God didn't make. So what we're obedient to is God's rules, God's commandments, not something that men think of. This conduct as obedient children is not to be construed as some kind of a forced outward conformity. For instance, as I look at you today, I notice that you're dressed pretty much like people probably all over the community dress. Well, you may be dressed up a little bit more than a lot of people are today, but our dress is not basically different than the people of the world, is it? I think we look pretty much like they do. So that's not what this conduct as obedient children is about. We don't have to paint our houses a certain color. You know, we don't have to drive a certain kind of a car. I would imagine that somewhere there's a really committed Christian driving a car called a Dodge Demon. It's okay, as long as he doesn't drive it like a demon, you know. I was thinking about our neighbors. Some of you, I'm sure, know Jesse and Mary Berry. They live sort of across the street from us. And they're good neighbors. They're devoted Christian people. And if you know Jess, you can understand this sign, which is at right the front of their house. And it says, "Ain't this the Berries?" Well, we don't have signs on our houses that say, "Aren't we the Christians?" It's not this being obedient children. It's not that sort of a display, kind of an outward sort of a thing. What has happened is an inner change has occurred in our hearts. Because, as we read, we've been born again. We have been regenerated. And this amazing grace of God has made people who were once disobedient to God now with the desire to be obedient to God. Albeit sometimes they struggle with it, but it is there. What an amazing change, what grace that is. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to have us know the terms that we're dealing with here. Obedient children. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is a very important passage for understanding certain, well, essential things of salvation. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to, I think, probably people that are very much like Peter's writing to. The Christians here in this church at Ephesus, probably just exactly like these people that are over in these other churches, back in communities, some of them not too far from where Ephesus was. And here Paul in Ephesians 2 is describing the former life of these people. What would be their time of ignorance. And this is what he says. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Not dead physically, of course, but dead spiritually. Unresponsive to the things of God. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in," here's what I want you to notice, "the sons of disobedience." Sons of disobedience. That is in the grammar of the Greek here, what's called a descriptive genitive. Sons, who, if you want to describe them, what is the thing that is most characteristic of them is disobedience to the commandments of God. And there's been a change. That now sons characterized by disobedience would now be sons and daughters characterized by obedience. You see. The most natural result of the fall, that, you know, a great event that happened in the Garden of Eden, the consequence of that is disobedience to the commandments of God. What Eve did, what Adam did, it is now natural for all of their descendants to do. To disobey the commandments of God. And if we would say, well, what commandments? Well, let's just take the ten, since that's sort of basic and a very objective standard of what does please God or displease God. Sons of disobedience disobey the commandments of God. And I, you know, now I'm preaching in the church here today, preaching to the church. If I was out in the public square saying some of these things, I can just imagine the howls of complaint that would be coming at me. They say, "You do not know what you're talking about. I do not break the commandments of God." And I realize, too, that the people I'd be speaking to probably couldn't tell us what the commandments were. But if they could, they could say, "I've never broken the sixth commandment. I have never murdered anyone. I've never violated the seventh commandment. I'm not an adulterer or an adulteress." And I never stole my neighbor's lawnmower, not once. I am not a thief. I do not steal. I know that's how it would come. But I might point out to them, but how come you're breaking the fourth commandment today? How come you're not remembering to keep the Sabbath as a holy day? Because people do that all the time, and that's why people should be in church. It is the fourth commandment. It is the fourth commandment. Of course, the day got changed under the new covenant, so that today the Sabbath is the first day of the week. So, and actually, of course, I think we might realize that even though people think they keep the commandments of God, they really don't. Not as Jesus interpreted them. Because in order to break the sixth commandment, if you've ever slandered anybody, if you've ever gossiped about anybody, and who hasn't done that, and you can commit adultery just with your eyes, and you don't have to steal your neighbor's lawnmower to be a thief, just steal time from your employer at work, and you've broken. People don't realize they need to read the Sermon on the Mount, I would say. You see, the world has a disdain for God's law. The world is disobedient to God's law. But look at what we have in the bulletin here from Psalm 119. And this is surely the heart of the believer. This is the heart of people who have now, by God's grace, become obedient children. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I hope you find that in your heart of hearts that that's true. You love God's law. The law, of course, refers to the whole of Scripture, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are a part of that. Listen to this next part. This is the 103rd verse of Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I just believe that if God's people read this word and let it get into you, more and more, we will find that that is true. The obedience of God's obedient children isn't perfect. I know it isn't perfect, but there's a real desire there. And so we are, I hope we find increasingly that this is a true designation for us. Let's look at some more verses here. Some other things about God's obedient children. In verse 17, notice what Peter writes here. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We could say this, then, from this verse. God's obedient children recognize their status as exiles in this world, and they have about them what we call the fear of the Lord. We are exiles. We are pilgrims. We may enjoy this life because God is so good to us. But remember that we've never been home yet. Our homeland is in heaven. It's the new heavens and the new earth to come. That's what we're longing for and looking for. Abraham was looking for the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. Abraham, who was promised Palestine, or, you know, the promised land. But that wasn't what he really wanted. He wanted something better, something permanent, something eternal. That's us too. It's hard to think that way, but we are to think that way. And we need Scripture to help us to think that way. And here's the key thought in verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear during this time that we're here in our pilgrimage. With fear. What does that mean? R.C. Sproul in his book, now that's a good question, has, I think, a good answer with what does it mean to fear the Lord. And he points out some things Martin Luther said about that. He said, fearing the Lord is not like you're fearing an executioner or somebody who's going to punish you like or a jailer or something, but he says, fearing the Lord, it is a filial fear or a family fear. It is that kind of relationship that a child has for a parent. Where, and just think how true this is. Think of these little children we have here. How they know that their parents are their source of security and love and provision of all things. And they respect them. And if you have the fear of the Lord, you can transfer that thinking to your Heavenly Father, to God. And you do not want to displease Him. Not because so much you're afraid of Him. He, of course, has authority to discipline, right? But He does it lovingly. But the fear of the Lord, we spend our time here wanting to be obedient to God because we want to please Him. Because He's so good to us. He is the source of our love, our security, and all things that we need. That's the proper understanding of the fear of the Lord. Then, in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So, what motivates these obedient children to holy conduct is the knowledge and appreciation of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Because at the cross, He has ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. I like my own interpretation of that, the futile way we received from our earliest forefather, Adam. I have yet to find a commentator who agrees with me on that, so I'm probably wrong on that. But anyway, we've been ransomed from that old way of sin. But look what it took to ransom us. Not silver, not gold. You can't buy salvation with something more precious than that, the blood of Christ. And this word ransom here is so significant. It comes from the slave market of biblical days. Just imagine this scenario. You have a very good friend, somebody who is really dear to you, but you've received news that they have gotten into debt. For whatever reason, we won't even discuss that. They've gotten into debt so deep, so bad, that they're going to be sold as a slave at the public slave market. Because there's no bankruptcy. There's no way out of this. People who are indebted, they take them and they sell them as slaves to pay the debt. But this is your friend, somebody you care for dearly, and so you go to the slave market and you purchase your friend. You pay what's called the lutron, the ransom price, and then you set him free. And that's the background to the use of this word here. You were redeemed, you were ransomed. But it wasn't money, it was the death of Christ, the blood of Christ poured out, the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish or spot. How helpful it is to know our Old Testaments there, where we can appreciate the significance of that kind of language and the very careful way the Jewish people must examine the sacrificial animals, that they be without blemish of any kind. Of course, that was merely a physical thing. But Christ offered His life as the one who is perfect in all His ways, without sin. That when He died on that cross, He really could make an atonement that was sufficient and would deal with our sin. Then it says, just a few more verses here. Verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You might say this from verse 20 here, as obedient children, we should recognize we live in the last times. These are the last times. Christ was manifest in the last times. And the last times could then be defined as that period of history between his first coming and his second coming. Sometimes we make it from Pentecost, because Peter said the Spirit would be poured out in the last days, from Pentecost to Christ's coming. These are the last times. It's my opinion, but I don't think there's another age to follow this one other than the eternal state. The so-called millennium is misunderstood, I believe. We are in the last times. Are we in the last of the last times? Who knows? It doesn't matter. We're just called to be faithful no matter at what point we are. And that's the important thing. But as he was manifest in the last times, he still needs to be manifest through our lives as obedient children. That says something about Christ and faith in Christ. And through the gospel that we want to proclaim to those who will listen. And then, just one last thing, verse 21, it says, who through him are believers in God. As obedient children, we are believers in God. But it's through him, through Christ, we are believers in God. I would make this point. There's only one way to really be a believer in God, and that's to be a believer in Christ. You can't really be a true believer in God, a saved believer in God, however you want to put it, without believing in Christ. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. He said, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. I think we need to keep that before us. There's kind of a, I don't know what's going on with some evangelicals today, but I can see that there's this movement to, accommodate Islam. There's this movement to, it's okay to call God Allah. Oh, no, we don't want to make that kind of a concession at all, because Allah is not a Trinitarian God. Allah is not Jesus, and Jesus in that religion is nothing more than a prophet. No, to be a true believer in God, you must be a believer in Christ, the Trinity, the deity of Christ. And I'm convinced that all of God's obedient children come to that point and will rest in that point. Maybe they get a little confused sometimes, but they'll come back to that because the Spirit guides us into the truth of these matters. So, we are to be, let us be, the people that Peter is writing to even in our own age, obedient children. Let us be concerned about our conduct. God's concerned about it. We should too. And our conduct should be holy, and the standard is there in the commands of God. But it is something that we don't have to force it. But let the Spirit work. Let the Spirit work in our lives. Let the Word of God work in our lives. And so I call you again. Be reading the Bible. Be reading 1 Peter. And I just know that as you do that, you'll be more and more in agreement with the words that are written here. Father, we thank you for the passage that we've looked at this morning. We thank you, Father. Surely, if we falter and don't do as well as we should, we need to look back to the cross. We need to appreciate that precious blood that was shed, that has ransomed us, that has redeemed us. Thank you, Father, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin with his death in hell. Thank you that the Spirit and the Word are at work to save us from the power of sin. Thank you, Father, that we can hope fully and completely on the grace to be revealed to us when Jesus comes, at his revelation, at our glorification, when we will be set free forever and ever from the very presence of sin. May we see, Father, what a gracious provision that is, and desire that time, but even seek to live now as if it's already come to pass. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.